You might remember last week in our morning service, we were praying for one of our mission partners, Julie Noble. Julie works in Bolivia, and she specifically works amongst young offenders and their families there. And one of the things that she's involved with is the whole principle of restorative justice, of trying to help offenders to face up to the reality of what they have done and see its impact on their victims and make efforts to bring restoration to that situation. It involves meetings between the offender and the victim. You may well have heard of similar programs here in the UK. I think there have been some TV programs following some of the stories of where that's happened. Now, trying to imagine what it's like to meet face to face with someone who has wronged you is a hard thing indeed, isn't it? I mean, it's difficult enough for us to meet someone who has certainly been rude to you or offended you in some way. It can be difficult to be in the same room as them afterwards. Most of the cases that I've seen about where that's happened in the UK have a concern the crime are like burglary. And when you see that, you see and you hear the victim's sense of being invaded, of the resultant sense of insecurity and vulnerability that comes with that. And you begin to see it's not simply about stuff being taken, but it's about peace being destroyed, about the resultant fear that becomes a constant companion. I'm fortunate never to have been in that situation, but what would I say to someone who had done that to me? And what if that crime was worse? What if the crime involved some kind of violence or rape or the murder of a loved one? What then could be said to the person who had treated you with such contempt? I mean, the news has shown us enough grieving relatives after a court case full of pain and anger at what had been done to them, and rightly so. We've seen enough of that to be fully sympathetic with anything, whatever screams and accusations might be directed at the perpetrator, should they ever meet up. And what else could you expect from someone so wronged? So what about when God is the one who is wronged? What about when God is the one who is wronged and when I am the guilty party? What would you expect God to say to his people when they treat him with utter contempt? What do you expect God to say to you when you treat him with contempt? See, one of the things, other things you see in those TV programs is the offender's sense of discomfort and even fear as they prepare to meet their victim, as it begins to dawn on them that their actions are not without consequences for other individuals, for real people. See, the reality of sin against God is that it's not just the breaking of faceless laws. It's not just the idea of not quite reaching the standard. It's not about disappointing our own expectations for ourselves. I should have behaved better. It's always a relational act towards God. Always a relational act towards God. It is personal. Sin is personal. It is always personal to God. That we take the good things that he gives us, the grace that he lavishes on us, and we ignore the giver, and we continue on our own merry way. And as I look back on my life in this past week, sin is very much there. Things that I'm ashamed of. And yet here I come to church again this Sunday. What can I expect God to say to me? Last week in our studies in the book of Numbers, we reached a watershed moment, didn't we? We reached a watershed moment. The book has been following the people of Israel from God's people, from Sinai, where God has met with them and established his and outlined his relationship with them. And the tabernacle has been given and has been built to signify his presence with them at the very heart of who they are. And we follow them to the edge of the promised land, the land that God has promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Israel stands on the brink of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And Israel said, no. Israel said no. Israel chose not to obey. Israel chose not to believe. Israel takes her rescue from slavery in Egypt and God's generous provision for them in the desert and his guiding hand to bring them to this place, his promise of giving them this land, and they throw it back in his face. No. They choose not to believe. And we saw last week, this is a terrible moment in Israel's history. It displays all the worst of their faithlessness and their fickleness and their rebellion and their sheer stupidity. We see the problem of their hearts in brutal high definition. That's what we saw last week. And our passage today, Numbers 15, starts with these words. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them." So the question is, what will God say to his people after their rebellion? What will God say to this people after their rebellion? Let's find out, shall we? We're in Numbers chapter 15. We're on page 151 if you're using a church Bible, on the right-hand side of the page. I'm going to read the first 16 verses to begin with. What will God say to his people after their rebellion? The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home and you present to the Lord food offerings from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices, for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the person who brings an offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of olive oil. With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. With a ram, prepare a grain offering of one-fifth of an ephah of the finest flour, mixed with a third of a hin of olive oil, and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of the finest flour, mixed with half a hin of olive oil, and also bring half a hin of wine as a drink offering. This will be a food offering and an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Each bull or ram, each lamb or young goat is to be prepared in this manner. Do this for each one, for as many as you prepare. Everyone who is native born must do these things in this way when they present a food offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. For the generations to come, whenever a foreigner or anyone else living among you presents a food offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, they must do exactly as you do. The community is to have the same rules for you and for the foreigner residing among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the foreigner shall be the same before the Lord. The same laws and regulations will apply both to you and to the foreigner residing among you." Right, well, not quite what we were expecting, was it? Not exactly what we were expecting. Actually, slightly anticlimactic, wasn't it, really? Perhaps God is an Englishman after all, because this seems like a classic case of avoidance of the elephant in the room, doesn't it? It's all got a bit embarrassing and difficult. It's all got a bit awkward. So let's chuck in some random instructions about supplementary offerings and let us all just calm down a bit, shall we? Is that what's going on? And of course, by having a bit of a giggle at this point, we can overcome that slightly awkward moment we were having a few minutes ago where we were thinking about the serious personal nature of sin. Well, that all got a bit awkward. Oops, there's the elephant in the room again. Actually, this is not just random padding in order to avoid the situation at all. Actually, God stares the elephant down here. God stares the elephant down. It's right there at the beginning of the passage. Did you notice it? Did you pick it up? Remember, Israel has just said no to God and to his promises. Israel has stood at the border to the promised land and has turned away. And the Lord has laid out the consequences of their sin, that this whole generation, bar Caleb and Joshua, will die in the desert. There are consequences for disobedience. Israel has turned away from the land of milk and honey, sticking two fingers up at the God who has rescued them. And then this happens. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land, I am giving you as a home." Did you spot that? Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that astonishing? After all that has happened, two fingers at God and his promises, God repeats those promises to his people. After you enter the land I'm giving you. The first words that God speaks are instructions about what to do once he's kept those promises. After you enter the land I'm giving you as a home. Random padding of supplementary offerings? I don't think so. Did you notice what those offerings were made up of? They're repeated three times. Finest flour, olive oil, and wine. Finest flour, olive oil, and wine. That is the produce of resident farmers, not of nomadic shepherds. This is the fruit of dwelling in the land that the people are offered to offer to God. See, what does God say to his people after the rebellion? He speaks words of grace. God speaks words of grace. He makes promises of blessing and of joy, of security and of a place to call home. To a people who deserve nothing but his wrath, to a people who have pushed him again and again and again and again, far past what anyone would consider a reasonable breaking point. They're a fickle, faithless, rebellious, stupid people who have taken what he's given them and have the audacity not simply to complain, but to defy. And God speaks words of grace. God speaks words of grace. God speaks the words of grace to those who do not deserve it. That's what we've been celebrating here this morning. See, Jonah hasn't made it to the next level by getting baptized. It's not a recognition of his achievements or his accomplishments, exactly as he told us earlier on in that wonderful testimony. No, what we do here this morning is we celebrate another trophy of God's grace. We celebrate a trophy of God's grace. What do you expect to hear from God when you realize once again the depth of your sin? What do you expect to hear from God when you realize once again the depth of your sin? When God speaks to his people after their rebellion, he speaks words of grace. Are you listening? When God speaks to his people after their rebellion, he speaks words of grace. But he also speaks words of forgiveness and words of warning. Carrying on, chapter 15 from verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you and you eat the food of the land, present a portion as an offering to the Lord. Present a loaf from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. Now, if you as a community unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him, from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through to the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally without the whole community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven. For it was not intentional, and they presented to the Lord for their wrong a food offering and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the foreigners residing among them will be forgiven because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, that person must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally, and when atonement has been made, that person will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner residing among you. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, utters blasphemy against the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, this section begins with another "the Lord said to Moses" in verse 17. And initially, that follows on from the previous theme, doesn't it? Once again, there's that instruction, when you enter the land, promises of grace. But this time, the instruction is not about supplementary offerings in those opening couple of verses, but the first offerings of a harvest, which are to be given to God. It is to be done from the threshing floor. It's where we get our idea of a harvest festival from. It's a physical reminder to every subsequent generation, the farming community, that all they have is a gift from God. All they have is a gift from God, that he is to be the first in their thoughts and in their priorities. But of course, we know full well from the lessons of history that keeping God at the forefront of all that they did, and even maintaining a sense of thankfulness towards him, was something that Israel struggled to do. They get it wrong again and again. They all too easily failed to keep his commands to make God their God and king. And God knows that. God knows that, and so immediately what follows up are instructions for making atonement. For the whole community in verses 22 to 26, and then for the individual in 27 to 29. Native-born Israelites or foreigners amongst them, it's the same for all. God's promise is for all people. See, the sacrificial system that's formed such a central part of the Israelite community was a constant reminder of the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin and the offer of forgiveness. The seriousness of sin is shown by the blood that must be shed to make atonement, because sin is not the indulgence of an extra chocolate eclair. It's not just something that's a bit naughty but nice. It's cheeky, but it's not really very serious. No, sin is the refusal to acknowledge God as king. Sin is personal against God. It's a decision to live my way and not his, and thereby to say that he does not deserve my worship or my love. See, we're quick to trivialize sin, aren't we? We're quick to trivialize sin to make it seem like some kind of minor misdemeanor, which God should just stop being so uptight about. Just relax a bit. And we forget that it's a personal rejection of him. And that's why we instinctively find the death of this Sabbath breaker uncomfortable. I mean, it all sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? To stone a man for collecting firewood? I mean, chill out a bit. Well, let's pause for a moment before we get too high on our horses, as we are wont to do. Firstly, remember what we have seen about God so far in the book of Numbers, even in our passages today. We have seen continually, again and again, God's patience beyond belief with a continually complaining, insulting, and rebellious people. Again and again, he has forgiven them despite what they have done. We've seen that culminate in a shocking two fingers at God and his character and his promises at the border of Canaan. And God has spoken words of forgiveness and grace. That is always the first thing that comes from God. Overreaction is not in God's makeup. Overgenerosity perhaps is. Secondly, notice the pause of all concern before this execution is carried out. Neither Moses nor the people are quick to leap to this sentence. And this from a people you'll remember from last week who were all too keen to stone Caleb and Joshua in last week's passage for saying that the people should trust God. And yet here they pause. Thirdly, look again at what this man does. Look again at what this man does. The observance of the Sabbath is the fourth of God's Ten Commandments. It's not an obscure little known law. And the penalty of death has been clearly laid out in the book of Exodus. There is plenty of warning there in chapter 31 and then again in chapter 35 and verses 1 to 3. Where we're told this, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." See, if you're walking around a stately home's garden and your teenage son, as if you could imagine it, ignores a keep off the grass sign and runs out onto the lawn, what do? You give him a short ticking off and say, "Look, come on." If you're walking around at some stately home's garden and you stop and you speak to your son and you say, "Listen, there's a notice over there that says keep off the grass. And it's really important that we listen to what's going on and we respect the laws that the people have here. And there's a note over there as well that says it's recently been sprayed with some harmful chemicals and so you need to keep off it. And look, your younger brother is here as well. And I want you to set a good example to him for me, will you? Listen, I love you very much, and I want you to listen to me carefully, because this is important. Will you do this for me, please? Thank you." What happens when your son turns around, looks you straight in the eye, and charges off across the lawn? Sin is personal against God. This isn't about collecting firewood. This is about a man who knows the command of God, and who deliberately and defiantly and willfully chooses to do the opposite and to make it obvious to everyone else that's exactly what he's doing. He makes it obvious to everyone else. No one else is collecting firewood because they know the Sabbath law. No one else will have a fire by their tent later on that evening, but he will. And he wants everyone to know it. He is displaying willful disobedience, almost pride, before a watching world and a watching God. It's not about firewood, it's about the attitude of his heart. Defiance towards the living God. Sin is not trivial. It's not unimportant. It's not easily ignored or shrugged off. It matters. And God will not be mocked. See, there are words of warning here. God will not be mocked. Don't deceive yourself that sin doesn't matter, that God will just turn a blind eye because it's what he does. He will not, and he will not do so because he is good. He will not do so because he is good, and part of goodness is implacable opposition to what is evil, to what is wrong. It's why we have good news in the face of a suffering world where we see so much violence. It matters to God. But of course, here's the thing. Here's the thing. To my shame, my sin is frequently deliberate and willful and obstinate. I know what I'm doing. So what does this mean for me then? Well, these words of warning, serious as they are, come in the context of words of grace that we've already seen, and also words of forgiveness. God has spoken words of forgiveness for unintentional sin. And by unintentional sin, I don't think that's just limited to things you don't realize you've done. I'm not sure that's what's going on here at all. I think the contrast here is between unintentional sin and defiant sin. Those are the two categories that are being talked about here. Defiant sin and unintentional. There is atonement provided for one, and the other leads to death. And again, we have seen God forgive a rebellious, a faithless people. Even where they have acted deliberately against him. The whole sacrificial system is set up to provide that forgiveness. We saw it last week in deliberate sin against God. The sacrificial system takes sin seriously. Blood is shed, but it points forward, of course. It points forward to the ultimate sacrifice, when God himself would come and make final atonement. When he would deal with our sin once and for all. When God himself would be the perfect Lamb, dying in our place on the cross to take the just penalty that we deserve so that we might be forgiven. So that sin is not ignored and it's not shoved under the carpet, and God takes evil seriously, and yet still he lavishes his grace upon us. That's what we were celebrating this morning, isn't it? The trophy of God's grace. See, in the aftermath of their rebellion, God speaks words of grace and forgiveness to his people. He offers full atonement. He offers complete forgiveness. But there are also words of warning. You cannot be defiant towards God and live. God will not be mocked. Do not be deceived. But if you throw yourself on his mercy, if you throw yourself on his mercy, the story of the people, of the rebellious people of Israel, tells us that he will never, ever turn you away. He holds out his hands and says, come and find grace. And finally, in the aftermath of their rebellion, God speaks words of commitment. Those last four verses of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, there's that opening again, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Well, it's been a few years, hasn't it, since the height of the WWJD wristbands. What would Jesus do? They were intended as reminders, very much like what we hear described here. I'm not quite sure why the designs went for wristbands over tassels. Who's to know? But there you go. And reminders like this are helpful, be they wristbands or tassels, if that's your thing, or a verse taped to your fridge, or stuck on the cupboard near the kettle, or a bookmark, or a screensaver, or whatever else it might be. Reminders are helpful. Because let's be honest, we need those reminders, don't we? We need those reminders because as God tells the Israelites here, the lusts of my own heart and eyes are very real. It's pretty crushing language, actually, that Moses uses here to at our sense of pride in our ability to sort ourselves out. I can do it. I'll be all right. Now, you see, without tassels, you will prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. It's not a pretty picture, isn't it? But it's who we are. Reflects the reality of my heart. So what will remind you that God is to be your king? What will remind you that God is to be your king? Because if you drift along, you will fall all too easily. We need reminders. But what I want you to particularly notice here in these few verses is the word that in these words that God speaks after Israel's rebellion is not their commitment to him by way of wearing tassels, but his commitment to them. Verses 40 and 41. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. See, in the previous chapter, Israel has reached the height of their rebellion against God since he rescued them from Egypt. They have complained against him, they have questioned his character, they have ignored his promises, and they have rejected his words. And so what does the Lord say to them in response? I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And notice too that it's not simply I am God and so I am bigger and more powerful and more glorious than you, worthy of all your worship, though all that is true. That's not what he says. No, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who rescued you, to be your God. I rescued you, says God, in order to be in relationship with you. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? And from all that we've seen of the people of Israel, God wants to be in relationship with them. I rescued you to make you mine. That's what God says. Despite all that you have done, Israel, despite all that you have done, despite all your rebellion and your faithfulness, God declares, I am the Lord your God. God is committed to his people. God is committed to his people, not because they're good, not because they try hard, not because their hearts are in the right place, or because they show signs of improvement. Also, so often that's what we think, isn't it? That's why God will like me. No, God is committed to his people because of who he is. That reminder that we had last week, that he is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. See, we've been celebrating another trophy of his grace today. And it is deep joy to do that, because his grace is amazing. If you've never done what Jonah has and come to God and asked for his forgiveness and thank him for his love, the offer's open. It's there for you this morning. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be worthy. You don't have to sort a few things out first. You just have to come. You just have to come. Come and savour his love. And if you have done that already, this past week, or this past month, or this past year has been a real struggle to obey and to love him as you should and to live his way, well, welcome to the club. And will you hear his words of grace and of forgiveness and of warning and of commitment so that you might enjoy again the wonder of his love for you? Are you listening? Let's pray together. Loving Father, to look at the people of Israel is like to look in a mirror. We recognize ourselves in their fickleness and their faithlessness, of the speed with which they forget the good things that you have done for them, of their readiness to question your character and your plans, of their willingness to follow other things other than you. We see ourselves in them. And so we are so grateful to hear words of grace and forgiveness and commitments directed towards them. And Lord, we're grateful to you that we have the privilege of living this side of the cross and resurrection, of seeing the fullness of your love and grace towards us in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, to demonstrate your love for us beyond all measure, beyond all doubt. Father, help us to be those who live in the light of what you have done for us. Lord, we do want to follow you more closely. We do want to love you more dearly. We do want to worship you with every part of our lives. And we need your Spirit to help us to do that, and so we pray for his help. But we pray above all that we might be confident in your love towards us, your grace which is lavished on us, and we might live in response to that as joyful children who delight in the love of our Father, in the grace of our brother the Lord Jesus, and in the empowering strength of the Spirit who lives in us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for opportunities to celebrate another trophy of your grace today. We pray that we might live like that in the days, the weeks, the months that lie ahead, until one day the Lord Jesus returns and takes us to the place that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.